Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Daniel, Faithful Discipleship in a Foreign Land, and this is Lesson 3, The Fiery Furnace and the Lion's Den, found in Daniel 3 and 6. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, most of us have never suffered real persecution for our faith. But we ask you, O God, that you would prepare us, that if that time comes, we might be as faithful to you as Daniel and his Hebrew companions. Teach us, O Lord, out of these lessons, faithful discipleship, and how you can care for us. Give us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Being faithful to God unto death has been an important foundation for disciples throughout the ages. Nowhere else in the Bible are we taught these values so clearly as in the book of Daniel. Because the themes are so similar, I've combined the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 with Daniel and the lion's den in Daniel 6, even though they are separated in time by many decades and aren't found together in the scripture text. Incidentally, if you're teaching these in a class or small group, feel free to treat them separately. I hope that studying these accounts together will reinforce in your mind your intention to be faithful to Christ no matter what. Well, the story of the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace has been beloved by believers throughout the ages. A fresco of this is found in the Catacomb of Priscilla from mid-3rd century AD Rome. Both the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den concern a court conflict, that is, colleagues who were jealous that Jews have been promoted to higher positions in government, and the Jews' faithfulness to God is reported in order to get them out of the way. Human nature hasn't changed all that much in 2,500 years. As you recall, chapter 2 ended with the words, this is 249, "At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." That triggers events in chapter 3. Remember the overarching theme of the book of Daniel. In spite of appearances, God is in control. It shows up here also. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The location of the plain of Dura isn't clear, but perhaps it is to be found at Tulal Dura, a series of mounds or tells a few miles south of Babylon. The huge image was probably cast and constructed on the spot, for something that size would be difficult to move. Herodotus tells of a statue of the god Bel in Babylon that was 18 feet tall. Two statues were included in the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus of Rhodes, 98 feet high, and the statue of Zeus at Olympus, 42 feet high. These last two were constructed with an interior structure covered by plates. By comparison, the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor is 151 feet from its base to the top of the torch. So I picture Nebuchadnezzar's statue made of gilded metal plates over an interior structure. It's not entirely clear if it is a statue of a god or of the king himself as some kind of deity. Whatever the case, Daniel's friends were not willing to bow to it, since it violated the command not to worship a graven image. But it was important to Nebuchadnezzar that all should come to the dedication of the image. His pride was at stake, and perhaps this involved the test of loyalty on the part of officials. Verses 2 through 3. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. The list of officials runs the gamut of great to small. Satraps were probably governors over large territories which were part of the Babylonian Empire, perhaps from the royal family, practically vassal kings in their own right. Prefects were provincial rulers or governors. Governors were probably the next lower government official in the province. Advisors or counselors were the ones who advised the king on policies, part of his court. Treasurers, of course, were responsible for the king's money and tribute from the empire's far-flung provinces. Judges or justices presided over the legal system. Magistrates may have served as the police or law enforcement. Finally, Daniel includes all the other officials not mentioned above. The point is that every kind of officer of the empire was expected to be present at the image's dedication, probably to show their loyalty. This may have been an attempt by the king to solidify control over the diverse elements of his vast empire. Once the crowd of officials was assembled, they were given orders. I'm reading verses 4 through 7. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you were commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The key words here are fall down and worship. Both words involve prostrating oneself to show homage. Hearing the music was the cue to bow down. Even today, we see music preceding the Muslim call to worship. A whole orchestra of instruments is listed here, and then repeated in verses 5, 7, 10, and 15. The literary effect of the repetition is to emphasize the solemnity of the occasion, heighten the tension, and the feeling of danger towards the Jews who will refuse to comply. In the 20th century, we may find burning in a blazing furnace hard to believe, but we need only look for examples to the 20th and 21st centuries. Consider the cruel killings attributed to China's Mao Zedong, North Korea's dictators, the Pol Pot regime, Iraq's Saddam Hussein, and Uganda's Idi Amin. In 2015, ISIS burned to death a Jordanian pilot who had conducted a bombing raid on their military camps. Over history, many societies have used burning as a punishment for treason and rebellion. In the Babylonian Hammurabi's Code, 18th century BC, burning is specified for certain crimes. Sadly, the list of countries that engaged in such practices is very long. Nebuchadnezzar threatened those who did not bow down with being thrown into a blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar had used this punishment before to punish Israelites, we see in Jeremiah 29:22. What is this? While no firm archaeological evidence exists for a furnace large enough to contain several men, it is clear that furnaces for metal smelting and brick kilns were common in the ancient Near East and in the Holy Land. To find the source of such an oven, we need only turn to Nebuchadnezzar himself, a great builder during his reign. Following the defeat of the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC, Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the city of Babylon on a grand scale. It has been estimated that 15 million baked bricks were used in the construction of official buildings. The British Museum has examples of such bricks stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name. Sun-dried bricks were easy to make, but would disintegrate in a heavy rainfall, while bricks burned in a kiln were virtually indestructible. Kilns to fire bricks on such a scale would have been close by to the city of Babylon, terrifying and quite adequate to enclose several men. No one seems to be monitoring compliance for this mass ritual of bowing to the image. But jealous government officials are watching the Jews, guessing that their religion won't allow them to bow to the image. I'm reading verses 8 through 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship the image will be thrown into a blazing furnace." But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. These government officials don't like foreigners getting better government positions than loyal local citizens. So before the king, they accuse the Jews of not bowing. When he hears this, the king is angry. He sees this as a non-negotiable, an act of loyalty. He doesn't care whether or not it is against the Jews' religion. They must submit or pay the consequences. At least he gives them a second chance, verses 13 to 15. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Note the king's insult towards the god of the Jews at the end of verse 15. He knows that this is a religious scruple, but doesn't care. He has no respect for their god, even though at one point he had honored Daniel's god in Daniel 2:47. So pause here with me for discussion question 1, based on Daniel 3:8-15. Why do the Jews' fellow government officials report them to Nebuchadnezzar? Why is the king so angry? What is his motivation to have people bow to the statue? The Jews' response to the king isn't very respectful. Instead of flattering the king, they flatly refuse to comply. I'm reading 16-18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." The Ten Commandments clearly state that Jews are not to bow down to or worship any other gods, or even to make a graven image. I'm reading from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:3-5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Nebuchadnezzar may take bowing down as a non-negotiable, but so does Yahweh. The Jews dare not disobey their God, and so they answer bluntly. "God is able to deliver us," they say, "but even if he doesn't, we refuse to bow down." Notice how they state their determination. 1. Faith in God's delivering power. They state, "Our God is able to deliver us." Yahweh is the all-powerful God. Nothing is beyond his power or intervention. Nothing. 2. Faith in God's ultimate plan. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow down before your image. If God doesn't deliver, he hasn't forgotten. Things don't have to end up the way we think they should. God knows better. As Job declares in Job 13:15, the King James, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So often we are willing to serve God so long as he blesses us and we get our way. But will we serve him even though things get bad for us? When we face death, are we more willing to avoid death than to betray God? Pause here for discussion question 2, based on Daniel 3:16-18. How do the Jews answer Nebuchadnezzar? What is their attitude? How do they witness about their God? Do they face death with resignation or defiance? Characterize their faith. If the king was angry before, now his anger is out of control, verses 19-23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the fire heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Seven times hotter is hyperbole, of course. There was no way to measure the temperature, but the reader is given one way to estimate. The fire is so hot that it kills those who throw the Jews into the furnace. Note that the Latin Vulgate and Catholic Bibles, following Theodotion and some versions of the Septuagint, insert at 3:23 the Song of the Hebrew Children and the Prayer of Azariah, but they aren't included in the Hebrew text. Nebuchadnezzar is watching, waiting to see the Jews burn, but he is amazed. Verses 24 to 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." The Son of God is capitalized in the King James Version, leading some to believe that Jesus was there with the Jews. However, it is better rendered a son of the gods, as the NIV and English Standard Version say, since in verse 28 the king refers to the being as an angel. Son of God is used elsewhere to describe heavenly beings, such as angels. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's sudden respect for the servants of the Most High God. Verses 26b to 27. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Everyone crowds around the Jews, hardly able to believe that the fire had absolutely no effect on them or their clothing. Discussion question 3, based on Daniel 3:19-27. What effect does their deliverance have on their government official colleagues? What effect does it have on the king? What kind of glory does God receive? Now I'm reading verses 28 to 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sums up the faith and faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 28b. They trusted in their God and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. That, of course, is the lesson of this story. Faithful believers are willing to die rather than betray God. Are you? Am I? Do we compromise where we should have stood firm? Do we avoid an issue when we should face it fairly and steadfastly? The king rewards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with a promotion and decrees that no one is to say anything against their God. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on Daniel 3:28-30. How does Nebuchadnezzar sum up their faith and commitment? Are you willing to disobey a command or law to be faithful to God? Are you willing to lay down your life to be faithful to God? What might hold you back? Well, there are some lessons for disciples from this fiery furnace account. One, disciples can't avoid persecution. If God blesses us, others may be jealous. If we stand for what is right, some will resent it. We can't change how others feel about us. If we try to avoid persecution by compromise and flattery, we may be displeasing to God. 2. When faced with an ultimatum, we need to answer clearly and boldly, not like a politician. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered forthrightly. So did Jesus before the high priest and before Pilate. So did Stephen before he was martyred. 3. Our faith should be in both God's power and God's will. We don't serve him just because he will deliver us. He is able to deliver. But his purposes are often beyond our understanding. We just trust him. 4. God's angels are constantly around us. Only occasionally are they seen. And 5. We need to be willing to lay down our lives rather than betray our God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Well, the next story, very similar to it, is Daniel in the Lion's Den. The story of Daniel in the Lion's Den has captured the imagination of believers for thousands of years. Daniel's emergence from the Lion's Den is typological of Jesus' death and resurrection, as in 3rd century frescoes found in at least 3 separate Roman catacombs. This is the second time in Daniel that we see an account of Jews being sentenced to death for practicing their faith. In Daniel 3, the Hebrew children are condemned to the fiery furnace, and in Daniel 6, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Both of these stories concern a court conflict, that is, colleagues are jealous that Jews have been promoted to higher positions in government, and the Jews' faithfulness to God is reported in order to get them out of the way. The Neo-Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians in October 539 BC. It is now a few years later. The government of the now Persian province of Babylon is under Darius the Mede, chapter 5, verse 31, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now we meet Darius the Mede, but who is he? The historicity of the book of Daniel has been questioned since, 1, Darius the Mede is not found anywhere else in ancient history, and 2, it is clear from cuneiform sources that Cyrus II was the conqueror of Babylon, the immediate successor of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Many critical scholars have considered Darius an historical construct. However, Daniel seems to be talking about an historical person here and in this next chapter. In 628, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It is not uncommon in the Bible to have the same individual called by 2 names: Abram, Abraham; Jacob, Isaac; Daniel, Belteshazzar; Simon, Cephas, Peter, etc. Darius is likely a throne name for the person ruling in Babylon, but whom? 3 explanations have been suggested: that Darius the Mede is Ugbaru, the general to whom the Nabonidus Chronicle attributes the conquest of Babylon. He would be ruling as a sub-king at the whim of the ultimate ruler Cyrus himself. 2, Cyrus the Persian himself. Daniel 6:28 could be translated, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Cyrus is known to have been related to the Medes, to have been called the king of the Medes, and to have been about 60 years old at the fall of Babylon. 3, Gubaru, the governor of Babylon and the region beyond the river, exercising royal powers in Babylon, and hence not improperly called king. Since the locus of the action seems to be in Babylon, not one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire, Susa, Ecbatana, Persepolis, etc., I gather that Darius is a throne name for the king or governor of the province of Babylon, rather than of Cyrus himself. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. In the context, the kingdom seems to refer to Babylonia itself rather than the entire Medo-Persian Empire. A satrap, from an old Persian word, was a ruler over a portion of the kingdom. Daniel, at an advanced age, has been appointed to a high position in the new Persian government over the province of Babylon. He doesn't seem to be the first among the three, as the King James suggests, but one of the three. Daniel and his other two colleagues were to make sure that none of the satraps were corrupt or made themselves rich at government expense. Verses 3-4. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel, who has been a wise and exceptional official under Nebuchadnezzar, shines brightly under Persian rule. When his rivals hear that the king is planning to put him in charge, they search for grounds on which to discredit him, but cannot find any. His record is spotless. He conducted the king's affairs in a proper and honest manner. Notice the character qualities of this government official. Daniel is, one, trustworthy. He tells the truth and can be counted on to be faithful to his responsibilities. 2, diligent. He keeps up with all his duties and doesn't let anything slip. 3, honest. He doesn't take money or bribes from those trying to break the rules or be preferred over others. He hasn't been corrupted by how he might further his own interests while in office. In our day, government workers and officials, as well as managers or employees of private companies, are sometimes accused of being lazy, incompetent, or corrupt. But Daniel was none of these. His enemies couldn't find anything in the performance of his duties by which they could accuse him. Daniel sets a high standard by which we can examine our own performance as employees. Discussion question 5, based on Daniel 6:4. What do we learn about Daniel's character qualities as a government official from verse 4? How do such qualities reflect on Daniel's God? Does your employer or supervisor see those qualities in you? Now reading verses 5-9. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. The act is clearly designed to appeal to the pride of the king, and its only purpose is to find grounds to get rid of Daniel. But Daniel's enemies have lied to Nebuchadnezzar that the parties have all agreed. Daniel hasn't agreed to such an edict. Verses 10-11. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. I think it is interesting to consider exactly what Daniel was doing. 1, praying privately. Daniel went to his own house. Yes, he prayed with an open window, but he didn't pray in front of his colleagues for show. That is, kneeling and lifting his hands, as he probably did in private. I have no doubt, however, that he prayed silent prayers while at work in the king's court. 2, praying toward Jerusalem. Daniel prayed in keeping with Solomon's plea 400 years previously. This is 1 Kings 8:30. "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." To this day, Muslims pray towards Mecca, Jews pray towards Jerusalem, the Eastern Orthodox face east to pray, and most cathedrals are oriented towards the east. 3. Praying daily, 3 times a day. David wrote in Psalm 55:17, "Evening, morning, and at noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." Observant Jews today practice 3 times of prayer each day: morning prayer, afternoon prayer, and evening prayer. This is said to have been codified into Jewish law about the time of the return from exile. 4. Praying while kneeling, humbling himself before God. Daniel probably lifted his hands to God in prayer as well, as it says in 1 Kings 8:38, spreading out his hands towards this temple. 5. Praying with bowed head. Prayed is selah, a generic Aramaic verb to pray, originally bow in prayer. 6. Praying, giving thanks, praising. 7. Praying and petitioning God. And 8. Praying, seeking God's mercy. Pause for discussion question 6, based on Daniel 6:10-11. How would you characterize Daniel's prayer practices? Which of these have you adopted? Which might help your prayers if you adopted them? Daniel's enemies personally witness him praying. Now they report him. Verses 12-13. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day." Apparently, Medo-Persian practice didn't allow laws to be repealed. We see the same thing in Esther. And that's what Daniel's enemies were counting on. Verses 14-15. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and make every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." The king realizes that he has been tricked. He values Daniel's wisdom and tries to undo his mistake, but cannot. Execution by being thrown to the animals was not a common form of capital punishment in the ancient Near East. It wasn't made popular until it was introduced in the Roman Empire about the 2nd century BC. Nevertheless, lions and big cats were greatly admired. Apart from being hunted for sport, lions were sometimes kept in captivity, and the den of lions into which Daniel was thrown was perhaps part of a royal zoo. The Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal II is reported to have maintained a breeding farm for lions at Nimrud. Statues of winged lions were placed at the entrances of palaces and important public buildings in Assyria and Babylon to bring the protection of magical forces to the structures and their occupants. Perhaps the most outstanding artistic representation of a lion is seen in the glazed brick figures that decorated the processional street leading from the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, 6th century BC. King Darius is forced to execute the edict. Verses 16-17. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Notice that the king admires Daniel, and he hopes that his God, whom you serve continually, will rescue him. Daniel has the reputation in court of being very serious about his faith in God. Baldwin says that the text implies that the lion pit had 2 entrances, a ramp down which the animals would enter, and a hole in the roof by which the food would be normally fed to them. Whether Daniel was thrown in from the top or from the side, there would be only one way out unless someone let down a rope. The storyteller helps us see the king's anguish. Verses 18-23. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Just as the Hebrew children had no smell of smoke on them after leaving the fiery furnace, so Daniel has no wounds from lion bites, because he had trusted in his God. Faith is the key. The writer of Hebrews comments on a long line of faithful men and women in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Pause for discussion question 7, Daniel 6:21-23. How does Daniel use his experience in the lion's den to testify about God? What might have happened if, in his response to the king, Daniel had focused on the injustice done to him? What experience in your life might you use as a testimony of God's mercy to you? Daniel's enemies are now held to account. They had falsely told the king that Daniel had agreed to the decree they had proposed. Thus they had committed fraud before the king. The king is furious at being used so to accomplish their ambitious schemes. Verse 24. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The narrator includes verse 24 to demonstrate to the reader that the lions not eating Daniel wasn't due to lack of hunger, but of God's intervention. They were hungry enough when the enemies and their families were offered to them as a meal. Verses 25-28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The account concludes with a written decree published widely by King Darius, perhaps to undo the damage caused by his previous ill-considered decree. Notice how King Darius describes Daniel's God. The living God, who endures forever, is indestructible, never-ending kingdom, a rescuer and savior, and performs signs and wonders. Specifically, he rescued Daniel. Hallelujah. We see a number of qualities in Daniel that we can emulate. One, Daniel sets a standard for disciples' character as a government official, trustworthy, diligent, and honest, not corrupt. Two, Daniel sets an example for disciples by praying 3 times a day. He prays privately, facing Jerusalem, regularly, kneeling with bowed head, giving praise, petitioning God, and seeking mercy. Three, God is able to send angels to protect his servants, like the angel that shut the mouths of the lion. Four, Daniel gives us an example of testifying to the king about God's deliverance. Five, the result of Daniel's ordeal is Darius coming to believe in God, even if he doesn't become a monotheist. The king also ends up promoting Daniel's God to the nation. God can work amazingly as we testify concerning him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the example of a praying man who walks with you through the most harrowing of circumstances and sees your deliverance. Teach us to be faithful in prayer and give us courage to face the challenges you allow to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.